We appreciate the fact that you've ventured out this evening to this setting to share in our worship of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I can say with absolute confidence that there is nothing we do that is more beneficial than nourishing our souls. If the Word of God is proclaimed, we will be benefited. And please understand when I say that the emphasis is always on the message, not the messenger. It is not about me. It's not about John. It's about Jesus. We have visitors with us this evening, and we're especially delighted to have you with us. We trust that when this hour of worship draws to a close, that you can honestly say that it has been beneficial for you to be here. And we appreciate your presence and your encouragement. God willing, we will conclude things tomorrow night with an examination of Psalm 1. So if you can, between now and then, let me encourage you to read that psalm. In fact, I would encourage you to read it several times. And we will examine it and what it says to people of God today. Last evening, I spoke to you about the church, and I shared with you about 30-40% of what I wanted to say, but time simply didn't suffice to let me say all that I wanted to say. That happens to me, by the way, every time I enter the pulpit. When I started preaching, my greatest concern was, how in the world can I speak to anyone for 30 minutes? And now I wish I had 3 hours. But I know from personal experience that my mind will only absorb as much as my seat will endure, and I just don't want to sit for 3 hours, and I suspect you don't either, and so I try to keep the message within a reasonable time frame. That generally means when I'm home, John, it's 30 minutes, and when I'm in a gospel meeting like this, it's usually 45 minutes or so. And I may have mentioned to you, my wife doesn't like that. She thinks that it would be better if I spoke for 20 minutes. And I said it was none of her business. Because I don't enter the pulpit to please her or anyone else other than the Savior. And I'm not going to drive for almost an hour to speak 20 minutes anywhere. And I appreciate the fact that you've indulged me this week and given me all the time that I've wanted to take. And I appreciate that. Had we continued the theme of last night, I would have spoken to you tonight on the purpose of the church. I don't want to do that, so I'm going to tell you what I would say if I were doing that, and then move on to tonight's message. The purpose of the church, if you really want to know from Scripture what it is to exalt God, because the church is the means in which the manifold glory of God is revealed, Ephesians 3:10. It is to elevate Christ, because we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake, 2 Corinthians 4:5. It is to evangelize the world. We are sent out into the world with the one message that everybody needs. And they will not hear it if the church does not do what it was designed to do. The purpose of the church is to edify believers. We are to build one another up in the most holy faith. If we walk out of an assembly and we haven't been lifted up, if our spirits haven't been enriched, something has not happened that should have happened. When that happens, nothing happens. We generally blame the worship leader, the preacher, the song leader, or someone else. But the problem almost always is that in the pew, we're simply not putting anything into our worship. And when you put nothing in, you get nothing out. When we worship God in spirit and in truth, we're going to be edified and encouraged. We're to come together. Hebrews 10:24. To provoke or to encourage one another unto love and good works. It's the purpose of the church. It is the purpose of the church to equip the saints. When Paul wrote about the organization of the early church in Ephesians chapter 4, he talked about how God ordained that there would be evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting, that is, for the equipping of the saints. Our time together in a setting like this is to prepare us to go out into our communities and to live for Jesus and to share His message. And there is reason and logic in that order, because we can never effectively share the message of Christ if we do not first live it. Even when Luke wrote about the ministry of Jesus, he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. The doing has to precede the teaching. Many a man has been eloquent in the pulpit, but failed miserably as a preacher because his words were not first backed up by deeds. The Pharisees were indicted by our Lord, you may recall, in Matthew 23, because they said but did not do. We can't make that same mistake. And so these times together are to not only edify us, but to equip us. And then I would suggest to you, finally, the purpose of the church is to ease the burdens of the needy. And again, I will remind you, nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And our care, our love, our compassion can simply never be expressed exclusively with words. 1 John 3:18. There must be deeds to validate the words we speak. And in my judgment from the scriptures, that really encompasses the purpose of the church. Now, obviously, can't spend a great deal of time dealing with these six elements. So what I want to do tonight is focus in on the second, how the church has a responsibility to elevate Jesus Christ in this world. Because after all, it is all about Him. When Paul wrote to the saints at Colossae in Colossians 1 verse 28, he said, "Whom we preach." Not what we preach, but whom we preach. Jesus. My responsibility, every time I enter the pulpit, every time I address a gathering of people in a Bible class, is always to accomplish four things: to glorify God, exalt Christ, strengthen the saints, and reach out to the lost. And in order to accomplish that, we must always come around to Jesus. When the nobleman encountered the evangelist in Acts 8, Philip the evangelist found the nobleman, the Ethiopian eunuch, reading from Isaiah 53. He asked, "Do you understand what you read?" And the man honestly said, "I don't know. I don't know if the prophet speaks of himself or of another," but he invited Philip to join him. And what does Philip do? He began at the same scripture and preached unto him, not baptism, not repentance, not faithfulness in worship. He preached unto him Jesus. Now, all those other things inevitably are going to come up when we preach Jesus. But Jesus is the center. He is the core. He is why we're here. He's what the church is all about. I may have mentioned already this week, I don't recall, a passage in Acts 18 where a man by the name of Apollos is commended. He is said to be a mighty man and eloquent in the scriptures, who showed publicly by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It was all about him. I mentioned at the outset, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. I come to congregations after having been away for several years, and somebody will say to me, "I don't ever remember you being here," and they're apologetic. Please never think that is something you should apologize for. Because it's never, listen to me, it's never about me. It's always about Him. Preachers come and go, but Jesus is the one constant. And that's where our focus ought to be, always. And so I'm always looking, therefore, for ways in which I can present the truth about Jesus, in a way that people will find helpful, instructive, and encouraging. At home, and I've been at it there in Marietta now, I'm in my 36th year, I told them early on, if there's ever a text, a topic, or a matter from Scripture that you would like addressed from the pulpit, let me know, and I will do my best to meet that request. It wasn't long after I moved there that one of our elders and his wife took an extended vacation out west. And when they returned, the elder's wife approached me and said, "I want you to preach a sermon on the hands of Jesus." She had heard such a message while they were away, and she thought it would be beneficial to the congregation at home. And I must tell you, that had never, ever occurred to me. Had she not made the request, I would have never even considered doing so. But I was committed, and so I set out to fulfill my commitment. What I'm sharing with you tonight is the product of that preparation. I want us to look at the hands of Jesus. Now, immediately when I think of the hands of Jesus, I think of John chapter 20. It is Resurrection Day. Evening, in fact, the disciples have assembled in the upper room. The door is shut, the windows are closed, and suddenly Jesus appears. He was alive. And they saw him, his physical form. But someone was absent. You probably know his name, Thomas. He said, "I won't believe it. I won't believe it until I can see with my own eyes and touch with my own hands the resurrected Lord, see the nail prints in his hand and the wound in his side." And I will tell you, every time I read that text, and I read it often, I remind myself of just how important it is to be at every assembly that I can be present for, because you just never know what you're going to miss. He missed one assembly. And he missed seeing the resurrected Lord. Well, a week later, same upper room, Thomas is now present. Jesus appears again, and he says to Thomas, "My hands, my side." But Thomas exclaims, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus went on to say, "Blessed are those who have not seen and believe." You may say, if I could have seen the hands of Jesus, all doubts would be removed. If you don't believe the message of the gospel now, I doubt seriously that you would have believed it then. Because the evidence is just overwhelming that Jesus was the Son of God, came to be the Savior of mankind, that He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father except through Him. But I will submit to you that an examination of the hands of Jesus would be quite revealing. I had a dear, dear friend who was an elder in the church in Marietta for many, many years and a physician, board certified internal medicine. Probably one of the best friends, if not the best friend I've ever had. He died just a little more than a year ago of Lou Gehrig's disease. But I digress. In the process of preparation, I asked Dave, as a physician, what can you learn from somebody just by looking at their hands? He said, well, give me 2 or 3 days. It was probably a week later that he returned with 3 sheets of paper front and back. And I was just blown away by all the kinds of things, some somewhat frivolous, like bad habits. You see a lot of yellow staining, particularly between certain fingers. That's a telltale sign of a habit that needs to be dropped. You got ridges on your fingernails. That's an indication that at some time not that long ago, you had a really high fever. All kinds of serious diseases have telltale signs in the hands. Well, it tells me then an examination of hands really would be insightful. My father would look at my hands, John, and he would say, it's obvious you don't do any work. He was a millwright. I don't ever remember my dad when there wasn't grease under his nails, cuts and abrasions, calluses. He worked with his hands. He was the most intelligent man I have ever known, by the way. I don't think there was anything he couldn't do. But he would look at me and he'd say, I don't have any calluses, folks. Right now there are no cuts. There are a few scars from where I've tried to do things and it didn't turn out well for me. The stitches, the marks are still there. But you would look at my hands and it's clear I don't do a lot of manual labor. You can look at a person's hands and you can learn a lot about them. So what I propose to do tonight is look at the hands of Jesus. And the first thing you're thinking is, but you don't have the hands of Jesus, not the physical hands. But that doesn't mean that we can't still examine them. So this is what I want you to know tonight as we focus on Jesus and look at his hands. The first thing, and hear me, this is significant. The first thing is that when we look at the hands of Jesus, we are looking at human hands. Now you may say, but I know that. And I don't doubt that you do. But do you understand how significant that is? John said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Matthew said the birth of Jesus was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, but Joseph, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He went on to learn that he was the Emmanuel, God with us, an expression of what we call today the doctrine of the incarnation. Someday all of humanity will stand before Jesus as our judge. I am so thankful that my judge had human hands. And that because he walked among us, because he faced in his life everything that we face, and yes, he never gave in to temptation, he can understand and identify with us when we do. And so as the incarnate one, God's great high priest, for his church and our judge, he is one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands and he is forgiving. I say to folks all the time, I'm so thankful Jesus will be my judge and not you. We can be some of the most highly critical and judgmental people on the face of the earth toward everyone but ourselves. May I remind you of 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine your own selves. Prove your own selves whether you be in the faith or not. You look at yourself under the microscope. and you're honest, you will be a lot less critical of those around you, and hopefully a lot more forgiving and understanding, as our judge will be, based on Hebrews 4. Because his hands were human. And by the way, have you heard of the Antichrist? Do you know what the scriptures say about the Antichrist? Read 1 John 1 and 1 John 2. 1 John 1 has 5 chapters. 2 John has 1 chapter. And you'll discover, if you just read the text carefully, that the Antichrist is anyone who says that Jesus did not come in the flesh. They make such a big deal about the Antichrist in the religious world today because they never bother to read the Word of God. Antichrist means against Christ. If you deny his incarnation, that his hands were human, you are against him. He took on human form, was one of us. He did so for the purpose of suffering and dying on a cross to pay our debt. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that and urges his readers, Christians everywhere, have the mind or attitude of Christ. What do you mean, Paul? Look not on every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. And then he said of Jesus, he being on equality with God in heaven, did not see that equality as something to be tenaciously clung to. But he relinquished it for a time and came into this world as a man, as a servant, for the purpose of suffering and dying on a cross. That's why to say that the hands of Jesus were human hands is so essential and significant. He was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man. And his experience makes him that faithful high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, is sympathetic, understanding, and forgiving. That's why, brethren, we can pillow our heads at night without fear if we are faithful children of God. For our judge and our Savior is on our side. And I find nothing more reassuring than that. But not only will I tell you that the hands of Jesus were human hands, I will also tell you that they were pure hands. What do I mean by that? Peter said he did no sin, and guile was never found in his mouth. The Hebrews writer said he was in all points tempted like as we are tempted, yet without sin. Now you look at your hands, and I will tell you with absolute confidence that I can say this about your hands and my hands, they are not pure. Because all sin and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good and sinneth not. No, not one. Read Romans 3:10 or 3:23. There has been only one exception, and the exception was Jesus. And why is it so significant that his hands are pure? Because of his pure hands, he could die a vicarious death. That word vicarious means in behalf of others, if you didn't know. He took our place. He suffered a fate we rightly deserve, so that that fate can be avoided by the redeemed. Why people do not appreciate the pure hands of Jesus and what they signify, I must confess, is beyond me. When I read Genesis 22, the story of Abraham's offer of Isaac on the altar, I am fascinated, not just by the record as it is revealed, but by the things that I wonder about after reading the record. Isaac, Abraham, and two servants went to the appointed place of offering, Mount Moriah. Abraham left the servants and the animals at the foot of the mountain, and his son, with the wood and the fire, climbed the mountain. You may recall that Isaac said to Dad, here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham replied, Genesis 22:8, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. You look it up, that's what he said. They ascended the mountain, the altar was prepared, a makeshift altar, and Isaac was laid out on it. Abraham, knife in hand, drew back his arm, ready to plunge the knife through his promised son, when God stopped him. Abraham released Isaac, and a ram caught in the thicket was offered on the altar. I've always wondered, what did Isaac think when he saw the sacrifice of the ram and realized, but for the grace of God, there I would be. I can see him wiping his brow perspiration and telling the story for years to come about how he came this close to death when God stepped in and the ram took his place. Do you not know, my friend, that that's exactly what Jesus did for us? Isaiah 53 describes it. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. You see, there was no charge that could be leveled honestly against our Lord. If you read the narrative of the makeshift trial, an illegal undertaking at that, Pilate, the governor of Judea, examined the evidence against Jesus, and three times he concluded, I find no fault in him, because he was faultless. Those who condemned him and testified against him lied. His hands were pure, but it's because of his pure hands that he could satisfy God's demand for justice and his desire for grace. The scriptures say it this way. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Or 2 Corinthians 8:9. About the one who gave up everything to give us everything. He paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. Or the text in Hebrews 2:9 that says he tasted death for every man. He took our place. And in the process he shows us that it's okay to die. I understand fear out here in the world, brethren, I do. I don't understand fear in the church. Fear of death or disease or anything else. Because if you believe Jesus, there is only one thing to fear. God who can cast the soul into hell. You read that in Matthew 10. In fact, the Hebrews writer says, let your life be without covetousness. Be content with the things you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man may do unto me. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that we have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And I have never seen people more frightened than they are today. And in all seriousness, I ask why. The Bible says for Christians, death is not frightening, it's not foreboding, and it's certainly not final. Because Jesus' hands were human and they were pure, we can know that there's life beyond this life. And knowing that, it is always well with our soul. The hands of Jesus, thirdly, were calloused hands. I'm doing an online course right now in the Gospel of Mark, John, and tomorrow morning I hope to record Mark chapter 6. Mark does something that Matthew, Luke, and John do not do. He He calls Jesus the carpenter. Not the son of the carpenter, but the carpenter. When you look at the life of Jesus as it is revealed in Scripture, you learn about his birth in Matthew and Luke. Mark and John don't address the birth. You learn about an event when he is 12 in Jerusalem. And then for 18 years, there's silence. What was Jesus doing during that period of silence? He was a carpenter. He was working with his hands, and he never owned a craftsman tool. It was hard work. The people of God, including the Son of God, have never been afraid of hard work. And in fact, Paul went so far as to say that a man who won't work shouldn't eat. Oh, that's a message that ought to resonate in our culture today, but doesn't. Please note, he did not say that a man who could not work or could not find work shouldn't eat. He said a man that will not work shouldn't eat. Because God intends us to labor and toil. And in fact, he designed life in such a way that we have to have worthwhile stuff to do in order to live meaningful, productive lives and be happy. Even in the garden, that first pair were given the responsibility of being caretakers. Do you think God couldn't have created a garden that required no care? He is omnipotent. But his creation needed to do worthwhile stuff to live fulfilled lives. And you don't always have to be paid for it. You can do worthwhile stuff as a volunteer, and especially as a member of the church. I get frustrated when brethren come to me and say, "Roger, I'm not going to teach anymore. I'm retiring and I'm going to do other things." If you're retiring, you're retiring so that you can have more time to work for the Lord, not less. You stop working for the Lord when your body won't function or your mind won't function. It is a commitment to Christ until death or his return. But that's not how it's seen, because we don't always have the kind of calloused hands, spiritually speaking, that Jesus had and expects his people to have as hard-working men and women. I would tell you, when you look at the hands of Jesus, you're not only looking at human hands and pure hands and calloused hands, you're also looking at strong hands. There's an incident in the ministry of Christ that occurs very early in that ministry, John 2, and in the synoptics at the end of his ministry, the final week. You're probably familiar with it. He came to the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and drove them out because they'd made the house of God a den of thieves. Now, for some, that's out of character, Jesus turning the tables and driving them out. But you see, Jesus had a backbone, unlike so many today who lack one. He was more concerned with doing the will of his Father than pleasing people. Are we? Do you get upset when preachers talk about denominationalism in a way that people can actually understand it and point them to the church? Many brethren do. Oh, you don't want to say those things. You're going to offend people. Well, if they're offended, they're offended by the truth. Oh, you don't want to mention homosexuality and gay marriage. Why, that will upset people. That goes against the grain. It's counterculture. No, it's the Word of God. You don't want to condemn abortion. It might make someone feel bad. It is indefensible that thousands of babies are murdered in their mother's wombs every day in America. And the church is, in so many cases, silent. And when I say church, I mean me and you. And I could go on. The list is long. areas where we need a backbone and strong hands like Jesus to stand up and speak out and proclaim the truth without regard to how people will feel about us, because it's not about us. Jesus had strong hands. We've already talked about the purity of his hands. I think I may have mentioned last night, at least at some point this week already, that he never misspoke. He was the master teacher. He never lost his temper and did things or said things that were contrary to the will of God. Now, he was angry on occasion. There's nothing wrong with being angry if you're angry about the right things and that you channel your anger in the right way. Paul said, be angry and sin not. I believe that's Ephesians 4:26. We called it in Jesus righteous indignation. Boy, there are things in this world that ought to anger us. But I don't see that. So often I don't see it. We become comfortable in our middle class environment and we don't want to make waves because we don't really have a backbone. Our hands aren't strong like Jesus. He was perfect in every way and they nailed him to a cross. Don't think you can go through life living for him and be unscathed. If you do not face adversity and persecution, I will tell you with absolute certainty you are not living for Jesus, because Paul said all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He said that to the young preacher Timothy. It's true now as it was always true. And what's our response? Jesus said, blessed are they that suffer for righteousness' sake. Read the Beatitudes with special emphasis on Matthew 5:10-12. But it'll only happen if your hands are strong like Jesus. I will tell you also that when you look at the hands of Jesus, you're looking at friendly hands. He cared for people. He cared for all people. I try to say everywhere I go, once or twice in every meeting, folks, you may feel as though no one cares, that you're not loved, that the world has turned its back on you, but it is not true. If no one cares, God still does, and proved his love by sending his son. And his son proved his love by going to Calvary and dying for you. And if we are the church we profess to be, we will care too. And our hands will be friendly hands. And we will reach out to lost men everywhere, in every socioeconomic environment, regardless of their educational attainment, regardless of which side of the tracks they come from, because everyone matters to God and ought to matter to God's people. When you read John chapter 4 and the story of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, you learn that this was a woman who had had five husbands, was currently living with a man, but she still had value to the master. And he used her to introduce him to an entire Samaritan village where he effectively taught. In John 8, when they brought the woman caught in adultery, the law says she should be stoned. What do you say? He stooped and wrote in the ground. I don't have a clue what he wrote. And if anybody tells you they know, they're lying. We don't know. But he said to them, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they walked away. The record says from the eldest to the youngest until all that remain are Jesus and the woman. Where are your accusers? He asked. They're all gone. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There is forgiveness in Jesus Christ for those who do repent. and they matter to Him. They ought to matter to us. And we need to do everything within our power to bring them to the foot of the cross. His hands are wounded hands. That's what Thomas wanted to see, the nail prints in his hands. You look at Jesus, you ought to see him at Calvary with his arms stretched out, nailed to the cross, and know that those nails are in his hands because of our sins. And it was by choice. Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have the power to condemn you or release you?" He said to Pilate, "You have no power, no authority, but that which is given to you from above." On another occasion, he said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down freely of my own accord." He could have summoned more than 12 legions of angels to his rescue, and he called not for a single one. He had spoken the world into existence, John 1:1-3. With a word, he could have vanquished every enemy from the cross, but he did not. He come into this world and taken on human form, knowing full well that that was the fate that awaited him. If I thought tonight when I left Marietta that a cross was in my future in Cambridge, I would not have come. But Jesus left heaven and came to earth knowing that that was the fate that awaited him, but still he came. Because to him, we matter. So I will tell you one more thing about the hands of Jesus. And it is always all about him. They're outstretched. They're beckoning. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Calling the prodigal to come. Asking as he knocks at the door of your heart, to be let in. He will never break it down. It only opens from within. He longs, he yearns to save your soul. But he cannot do it if you will not let him. And so he beckons, "Come, and I will give you rest." I want to close tonight by asking just three questions. And then we'll sing the invitation song, and John will be here at the front of the building to assist you in obeying Jesus if you've not done so yet. Is there a God? Is it fair for me to say that you wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't believe that there was a God? I think the evidence of his existence is overwhelming, and we only touched on it a little bit earlier this week. I suspect you share my conviction that God is real. So the answer to the first question is yes. The second question is this: has he revealed himself? I believe that he has revealed himself in nature, Psalm 19:1-3. But also in special revelation, the scriptures. They're the inspired word of God. Do you share that conviction? And again, I don't think that I would be misstating the facts to suggest that you share that conviction or you wouldn't be here tonight. So we can agree there is a God, that he has revealed himself in his word. That leads me to the third and final question. If that is true, that you believe there is a God and that he has revealed himself in his word, what are you going to do about it? You see, you cannot honestly believe that God is real, that the Bible is his word, and not respond to the outstretched hands of Jesus. Genuine faith will produce action, obedience, which brings me to our final verse tonight, Hebrews 5:8-9. It is said of Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Have you obeyed him? If not, are you ready to do so? Every time you look at your hands from this day forward, I hope your hands will remind you of the hands of Jesus the debt you owed, the debt he paid, and the wonder of forgiveness and heaven that is ours because of him. If you are subject to his call tonight, we plead with you to come as together we stand and sing.